We now turn to our scripture reading, which this morning is found in the book of Joshua and chapter 7. The book of Joshua, and we will read the first 9 verses of this chapter that we will come to study later as we come to the sermon, as we look at this whole chapter. But we will begin by looking at Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Amen. This is the holy, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. May He add His own blessing to that reading from it. Please turn in your Bibles to where we left off in Joshua chapter 7, and we will read from verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered, "Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to study this solemn chapter of your holy word, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired the author, might come now and open this word to us and drive it deep inside us that we might be changed by it. Lord, come and do us good in the study of Scripture, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 6 of the book of Joshua is, I think, one of the most wonderful portions of Scripture. As we saw last week, as God, in that passage, shows us vividly His absolute power over all His and our enemies, and His incredible resolve to save His people. Throughout this book, thus far, we have seen witness after witness of God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, His chesed, as He has brought His people across the river and established them in this land of Canaan. We have seen how God has carried His people into this land, and how in the defeat of Jericho He has begun the work of conquest. We have witnessed God the King going into battle for His people and with divine sovereignty establishing them in the land which He had promised to give them. As those walls of Jericho in chapter 6 came tumbling down after Israel's worshipful procession around that city, it was made absolutely evident that nothing could stand in the way of God's fulfillment of His covenant promises. It was absolutely glorious. It has been a glorious journey as we have watched God lead His people into this land. And in Jericho, we have seen that power of God unleashed to do what God had promised. But as we turn to chapter 7, our elation and our delight at what we witnessed in chapter 6 comes crashing down. As we see on the tails of that great deliverance, a great sin corrupting this Israelite camp. Unbeknownst to Joshua, and seemingly to the rest of the Israelite camp, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, as he is very specifically identified, had in the conquest of Jericho taken some items which had been devoted to destruction and he had hidden them in his tent. And for his sin, the anger of the Lord now burned against all the people of Israel. What Achan had done was a direct contradiction of an explicit command of God. His sin was nothing less than downright rebellion against God, their king. You remember in chapter 6, as Israel were about to take Jericho, or more accurately, as God was about to give Jericho to the Israelites, because as we have seen, Israel are very much put into the position of spectators in this conquest of Canaan. As God was about to hand the city to his people, he warned them. And he said to them, "Keep yourselves from the things that are devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." God had said, "Listen, Israel. When you go into Jericho, you will see beautiful things in that city. You will see wonderful things in there. As you go in and it lays bare before you, you will see wealth and you will see beauty and you will see things that you will want. But God says, do not take it, because they are all devoted to destruction." He says, take all the precious metals. They are to go into the treasury of the tabernacle, but everything else is to be destroyed. There was not to be left a remnant of the Jerichoites after the destruction of the city. Very solemnly, God had said, "Here is the truth, Israel. Everything in that city has been by God devoted to destruction. It will be destroyed. And if you take it out, that city, you are bringing destruction on the Israelite camp." But Achan saw fit to disregard this word of the Lord. Consumed, as he confesses in verse 21, by a love of money and luxury, Achan had stolen from the treasury of God and he had taken this robe for himself. Our New Testaments tell us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Our Lord in the Gospel singles out money as one of the most destructive things to the human soul. It is easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. He says money has a power that is essentially unlike anything else. And so it was with Achan. As he beheld the riches of Jericho, he was consumed by a covetousness that gave birth to treason, to rebellion against God. So enamored by these riches was he that he decided that he would rather have that than have God. The amount of money that he took was significant. Some commentators have assessed that the amount of silver and gold that he stole would have equaled the wages of an average worker over the course of a lifetime. We're told he took 200 shekels of silver and 50 shekels of gold, roughly 5 pounds of silver and 1.25 pounds of gold. It would have been enough to set him for life. This was like winning the Powerball. This was the kind of money that if you had nothing to worry about forevermore, you were absolutely secure. And as he saw it, he was consumed and he had to take it. But with that, he saw this robe. Seems like an odd thing to take. But with the amount of money like that, he could buy as many clothes as he wanted. But this robe wasn't just an ordinary robe. It was a robe from Shinar, or we might call it Babylonia. It was an exotic robe. It would have been covered in beautiful needlework and tailoring. It would have been valuable because of its craftsmanship, but also because of the distance it had traveled. It was fine. It was luxurious, and Achan had to have it. But you understand, the severity of the punishment that is meted out to him is not dependent on the value of what he had taken. Achan could have taken 2 brass nickels and a rag from Jericho, and the judgment upon him would have been the same. You see, his sin was not in the amount that he took, but in the fact that he saw fit to contradict a direct command of God. He saw fit in this action to commit treason against God. He saw fit in this act to compromise the lives of everyone else in the nation so that he could have that thing that he loved. You see, the matter at hand was nothing less than the glory of God as the King of his people. God had not commanded everything in Jericho to be put to destruction out of some kind of fit of power. Right? This was no arbitrary command by an insecure God just to send a message. The reason why God commanded such total destruction was for the preservation and the salvation of his people, and specifically to keep them from idolatry. But remember, Israel was to dwell in this land as a distinctly God-centered people. That's how God had defined them right at the beginning of this whole epic journey into the land. You remember, God had brought them out of Egypt. He had divided the Red Sea. He had brought them across. He had taken them through the wilderness, miraculously turning bitter waters into good and giving them manna from heaven to sustain them, and brought them to Sinai, where he constituted them as this holy nation. And in the preamble to the constitution, in Exodus 19, God says, "Israel, you are now my treasured possession. I bore you out of Egypt as if on eagle's wings, and this is how now you are to think of yourself, as my holy people, a holy nation, a priesthood, a treasured possession. You are my people. You are defined now by your relationship to me, set apart amongst all the nations of the world as my people." But as Israel came now into the land, as God had brought them through the wilderness twice, and brought them over the Jordan, and was establishing them in Canaan, which was not a desert, but was populated by advanced and idolatrous nations, God came with this warning because there was a danger that they get enamored by what they found there. There was a danger that they get enamored by the cultures that they came across. If Jericho had been left standing, even with its occupants gone, there would have been things that would have roused in them sinful desires to pursue a way of life that was divorced from the holy life which had been outlined so clearly in the giving of the law. They were to live in this land as a God-centered people, consciously living under the sovereignty of God, looking to Him for their provision and for their protection. So these things were to be destroyed so that Israel would not be tempted to go to them in some kind of God and view of life. I can have God, but I can also have these clothes that are beautiful to me. I can find my satisfaction in God and the amount of money that was in the treasuries in Jericho. I can have God and dot, dot, dot. It is a perennial temptation for the Lord's people, that we get enamored by the things of the world around us and we find our affections drawn. That we find ourselves tempted to say, yes, we will have God and we will follow Him, but I will also have the best of what the world can offer me. So what God was protecting His people from, it was no arbitrary command to just destroy Jericho. Some kind of dictatorial tantrum. This was for the preservation of His people. But Achan had disregarded the command of the Lord. And coming across the silver and gold and this Babylonian cloak, he had coveted them, and that covetousness had given birth to this outright rebellion against the sovereign rights of God. It was an attack on God, and it compromised the holiness of this distinctive people. And so once he is identified first by God in the casting of lots, and then by his own confession, Achan, his sons and his daughters, as well as his wealth contained as it was in his livestock and his tent, are committed to the same destruction that fell upon Jericho. Now some have wondered why the sin of one man should bring such judgment on the whole nation like this. How is it that for the sin of one man, God would allow his people to face defeat at Ai? How is it that God's anger would burn against a nation for the sin of this one man? Well, as we think on that question, we have to begin by admitting that we cannot always understand the wisdom of God. That is how John Calvin put it in his commentary on this. He says, I certainly admit it not to be clear why a private crime is imputed to the whole people, unless it be that they had not previously been sufficiently careful to punish misdeeds, and possibly owing to this, the person actually guilted in the present instance had sinned with greater boldness. Calvin says, we cannot ultimately know other than to say it seemed good to God. Maybe, he says, maybe we can speculate and say the nation had become lax and because of that Achan was indirectly facilitated in his sin. But Calvin concludes, let it suffice us that the whole people were infected by a private stain. For so it has been declared by the supreme judge before whom it becomes us to stand dumb as having one day to appear at his tribunal. It's a good warning. As inquiring minds overstep reverential bounds, we must ultimately conclude that this was right and good because it was done by a holy, righteous and just God. We must never condemn the actions of God because our limited and feeble minds cannot comprehend His wisdom. However, as Calvin points out, while we must tread carefully, there is something that is evident here. And that is that the private sin of the one man infected the whole body. He says, one thing we see here is that we do not sin as private citizens, but as members of the body of Christ, all of which is affected by our sin. Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on this, said, this crime was imputed to the whole people, not as imputatio moralis, That is, as though the whole nation had shared in Achan's disposition and cherished in their hearts the same sinful desire which Achan had carried out in the action of the theft which he had committed. But rather, it was imputed to this whole people as imputatio civilis, according to which Achan, a member of the nation, had robbed the whole nation of the purity and holiness which it ought to possess before God through the sin that he had committed, just as the whole body is affected by the sin of a single member. You see, when we are brought into the kingdom of God, we are united to our brothers and sisters in an intimate and unbreakable way, and we cease to live and operate as private citizens. It's what we saw in Sunday school this morning, in the Reformed doctrine of the church, that we believe an essential part of our salvation is the corporate aspect of our salvation. That we now, as Christians, do not live as private citizens loosely assembled, but we essentially live as part of the corporation of the people of God, the holiness of which consists of the united holiness of each of its members. And so your sin, done in private, personally, affects the whole body. Right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. As he imputes the guilt of the one sexually immoral man to the whole church. Right, after telling them that his sin warrants excommunication, he goes on and says, your, plural, boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. Right, using the metaphor of leaven or yeast, it's a metaphor for sin. He says, look at how that leaven spreads through the whole lump of dough. Right, it's not just located in one place. The amount of yeast you put into a loaf of bread is, in a sense, disproportionate. It's a tiny amount of leaven for a lot of flour and water, but that it works all its way through that, and so the whole thing is affected by that little leaven. And Paul says to the Corinthians, that's how sin in the church works. It doesn't just affect you and your little tiny portion of it, the whole body is affected by that sin. It's what we see with Achan, isn't it? His sin affected the holiness of the whole. The leaven of his sin corrupted the whole of Israel. The infection spread through the whole body. And I don't think we tend to think about sin like that. We tend to think about our own sin in very personal and private ways. We tend to think that my sin is my problem and it affects me and me only. But Christian, that is worldly wisdom. And that is not how God reckons it. What you look at on your computer in private affects the holiness of the whole body. How you conduct yourself in your business practices affects the life and health of the church. How you treat your wife and your children behind closed doors affects the purity and peace of the whole church. Now, if you remember here at Golden Isles, or if you're a member of another PCA church, when you took your membership vows in this church, you vowed to study the purity and peace of the church. Now that is not just a vow to not cause division within the church, although it is that. It is a vow to pursue holiness. It is a vow to seek righteousness. It is a vow to guard against sin and to repent of your sin and to seek to live according to God's holy law, understanding that the leaven of your sin works its way through and affects the whole body. Incidentally, that's why I'm convinced that the greatest threat to the church in America is not radical Islam, but is nominal Christianity. A Christianity that does not take the holiness of God seriously. A Christianity that does not understand the seriousness of sin and the infection that sin causes in the body. A Christianity that doesn't understand how serious that sin is against a holy God is a church that is riddled with a cancer that will kill it. Achan's sin almost killed Israel. The sin of the one man, like leaven, spread through the body and all were affected by it. So we see the seriousness of sin here. But secondly, we see in the condemnation of the nation, and then in the severity that was meted out to an apparently unrepentant Achan, that God is jealous and zealous for the purity of his people and will go to extraordinary measures to make them aware of their sin. Right? To make Israel aware of the infection that was within them, God used the defeat at Ai, manifesting the truth that his defense of them had been lifted because of this sin. But as Calvin notes, it was a distinctly gentle and merciful chastisement. They lost 36 men, but it was severe enough for Joshua to almost despair of God's goodness. Joshua going almost to the length of those rebels the first time that Israel got to Jordan. Did you catch that? His words almost mirror the nation of Israel when Joshua and Caleb were the only two faithful spies who had come back. And Joshua begins to question God's goodness to them, but he catches himself at the end of verse 9, saves himself as he appeals to the glory of God in this. But to make Israel aware of the sin, God was willing to cause them defeat in battle. Later in Israel's history, as they descend into idolatry and faithlessness, God will send them into exile, a much more severe chastisement, but that too designed to show them their sin that they might repent of it. Right? The major prophets, all with their declarations of judgment, saying to Israel, "Come back, Israel, come back, Israel, come back, Israel, repent of your sin." So it is with us. There are times when God will bring into our lives hard providences to make us aware of our sin. There are times when everything will seem to go wrong as God unveils to us how we have kept hidden in our hearts sinful self-reliance. Times when God will bring your whole life crashing down around you to make you aware of that little piece of self-reliance that you had perhaps hidden under the floor of your tent like Achan. There are times when God will humiliate you in the eyes of men to show you just how much you have been valuing the praise of men. There are times when God will remove our health from us to make us aware of our sin. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. As he was speaking to the Corinthians about their faulty administration of the Lord's Supper, he said to them, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." You hear what Paul says there? He says, there are times when God will rob us of our health and our strength so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There are times when God will take your health from you to alert you to the presence of sin so that you might confess it and repent of it. Times when God will break you to bring you back to Himself. You see, the love of God for you means that God will not, it means God cannot turn a blind eye to your sin. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews described this to his readers. He said, listen, human parents show their love for their children by disciplining them. Right? It is not a loving act for a parent to allow a child to do whatever they want to do. Right? It is, in fact, distinctly unloving. And so, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:10, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Now we have to be careful here. Not all pain and sickness, not all trouble is a direct result of sin. Right? We know that well enough from the book of Job. We know it well enough from our Lord's rebuke to His disciples when they asked of the blind beggar, who sinned, this man or his parents? It is not always the result of sin. But we must understand that there are times when God brings hard providences upon us in a variety of ways to lead us to a holy introspection, that we might examine our hearts and see the idols that we have hidden there and repent of them and draw close to God. There can be no doubt that as joyful and wonderful as chapter 6 of this book is, chapter 7 is distinctly somber and sober. We might end reading chapter 6 with shouts of hallelujah, but chapter 7 is one of those passages of Scripture which, after we have read it, we close it in silence. It is a passage that brings us face to face with the enormity of our sin. It's a passage that confronts us with the effect that our sin has. But Christian, if you end this passage despairing, you have stopped short. There are times when we are convicted of our sin and we say to ourselves, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't live up to this standard. I can't do what God is asking me to do. I just can't do this. It might be that as you consider yourselves in light of this passage, you see how the Lord had been confronting you with your sin. Perhaps how He has brought cost upon you. Perhaps He even compromised your health, as Paul warns, and you see your sin and you hear what the Spirit is saying about your sin, but you think, well, I can't do anything about it. And the truth is, you can't. But Christ has. And that's what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Matthew tells us that as Jesus was eating the Last Supper with His disciples, He took bread. And after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup. When He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we see laid out before us the gospel. This is the gospel made visible. In this bread and in this cup, we see the good news that for helpless sinners, just like you, God sent His Son to be your ultimate help. To help you by bearing your sin, by bearing the guilt of your sin, and by facing the penalty that is due to that sin. In this bread and in this cup, we see that because Jesus was brought outside the camp and because He was crucified and on that cross bore the wrath of God against your sins, you have the confidence that you will not now have to. Here is the great reminder not only of the great cost of your sin, which could only be paid by the body and blood of the Son of God. But here we see the great reminder of the love of God, that you freely and willingly bear that cost personally, so that we might be forgiven and united to God forevermore as part of His corporate people. And it is as we remember these things, as we remember the gospel, that we are freed to confront our sin, knowing that when we bring it to God in confession, He will not reject us. He will not cast us away. Here we have the assurance that because Jesus face the Father, turning His face away, we will never have to. Beloved, because of what we see here, because of what we remember here this morning at this table, we are enabled not to try like Achan to hide our sin, but rather to bring it into the open, to repent of it, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit to endeavor to live a life in the pursuit of holiness. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you have not come to the point of putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have not professed faith in Him, then we would ask you not to partake of the bread and the cup as it passes before you. This is our covenantal meal at which we draw close to our God. But if you are a Christian, then you must eat this bread, and you must drink this cup, and you must remember the great promises seen here, those new covenant promises that God has promised in Christ to forget your sins and remember them no more.